If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. And the topic of our study together this morning is titled, Purge Your Conscience. And of course, the text scripture is found in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 14. Where we are admonished to purge our conscience from dead works. Notice, if you will, dead works is the subject matter that the Hebrew writer mentions that he is asking these New Testament Christians to purge their conscience of. Now, you understand, and I do too, what the term purge means. In some instances, it means to clean. In some instances, it means to make clean. In other places, it simply means to prune. So in reality, what the Hebrew writer is asking of these New Testament Christians is to prune or make clean their conscience. Now, when you begin to think about a conscience, I think we can well relate to what the Hebrew writer is trying to say. What he's asking of us as New Testament Christians to do when he's talking about purging or cleaning your conscience. Now, specifically, he's saying from dead works. So there was a type of works that they were involved in, a type of living that they were engaged in living that needed to stop, that needed to come to an end. And the Hebrew writer is saying, purge your conscience. Now the Apostle Paul, back in Acts the 23rd chapter, was standing before the council or the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he made a reply. He said, I have lived in all good conscience before God. In other words, the Apostle Paul was saying, you know, I purged my conscience. And though I made mistakes, I live in all good conscience. Now notice, if you will, a few chapters later, in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, he's no longer standing before the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day. But he's actually standing before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa comes in, makes his presence known, turns to the Apostle Paul, and he says, okay, go ahead and make your statement. He's giving the Apostle Paul an opportunity to speak his mind. And he begins in verse 9 of chapter 26 by telling King Agrippa, he says, I thought I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, we talked about this when we were studying the book of Acts. And we know how the Apostle Paul at one time, and only Saul, was kind of like a mad animal. Maybe a rabid animal. And his problem was New Testament Christianity. He thought it was his job and his responsibility to do everything in his power to stop the spread of this religion. Oh, he was on the road to Damascus, remember? To check into the prisons, to bind and chain anyone that had gone from Jerusalem to Damascus, to bring back and have them stand in court of upsetting the Jewish religion by teaching this new religion called Christianity. And he said here in chapter 26, you know, I thought that I should do many things contrary to the name of this man Jesus of Nazareth. Then later on in his life, once he begins his missionary journeys, he tells a young preacher by the name of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13. He says, "Young man, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but I obtained mercy." Now, this word mercy is kind of unusual. One commentator said Paul was literally saying, "I was mercified because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Now, does that mean that the Apostle Paul could get away with something that was sinful just because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief? Does that mean that we today will not be charged of any sins that we do out of ignorance or unbelief? I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to teach in this particular text of Scripture. But I think if you look at his life as a whole, from the time he was traveling that journey into the city of Damascus, and he was led blinded into the city, and Ananias went to him and said, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your name, your calling on the name of the Lord, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I think you can quickly see what Paul was saying. He said, "I've lived in all good conscience." And then he said, "I thought I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He tells young Timothy, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but I really did it in ignorance and unbelief." And because of his attitude and his mindset and his repentant attitude, he obtained mercy because of it. Now, there's a great deal of difference in the Apostle Paul and his term of the word conscience as opposed to some of those that were New Testament Christians of his day. And maybe even those here in the Hebrew epistle when he says, "Now look, folks, you need to purge your conscience. You need to cleanse your mind. You need to make your conscience or your heart clean and dissolve yourselves from these dead works that you've been engaged in." Now, to show you a little difference in the mindset of Paul and some others, he tells another young preacher in the book of Titus, verse 13. He says, "Titus, you need to rebuke them sharply." Now, that's kind of strong language for a young preacher, but Paul tells Titus, he says, "Titus, you need to rebuke them, and you need to rebuke them sharply. Well, why, Paul? Why do you need to be so hard? Why do you need to be so straightforward with these people? Paul says, because their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now, what did the Hebrew writer say? What kind of conscience should we have? We need to purge it. It needs to be pure. It needs to be clean. And if we have to prune our conscience, so be it. Paul tells this young preacher, you need to rebuke them sharply because their conscience is defiled. If you talk to them and you live around them, oh, they profess to be a child of God. Oh, they profess to be a New Testament Christian. They profess to know God. But if you examine their living, if you examine their works, if you watch where they go, who they associate with, how they live, they in reality reality deny the Son of God who died for him and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. So Titus, I'm not going to be around forever. My days on this earth are short. And I want you to know that you're going to have to rebuke some people sharply because their conscience needs some pruning. Their conscience needs some cleaning up. And I guess they're involved in some dead works just like these Hebrew Christians were involved in Hebrews chapter 9. Then, a few chapters later, Paul is talking to a different young preacher. He's now speaking again to young Timothy. Remember, Timothy is the one that he had just told in chapter 1 in verse 13. He says, I'm a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. I repented of it. I confessed my sins. I pruned my mind. And I've got a clear conscience before God that I've been forgiven of those offenses. But he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking by inspiration, speaks expressly. Or he speaks very clearly. That there are some that are going to depart from the faith. They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy. And they are going to allow their conscience to be seared with a hot iron. Have you ever been around the branding of cattle? I have. And it's not an experience that you really enjoy, but it's a way to identify one's cattle. And they'll have these irons, and they'll put them in a hot fire. And these branding irons will get so hot that they'll literally turn red. And when you take that hot branding iron and you put it down on the hair and the flesh of that animal, you can literally smell the hair and the hide, the flesh burning. Now, Paul, what are you telling this young preacher? Remember, he just finished telling young Titus that now, look, you need to rebuke some people because their conscience is defiled. Now, it's a little worse here with young Timothy. Timothy is told, now the Spirit has spoken expressly that in the latter days some are going to depart from the faith, and their conscience, oh, it's been seared with a hot iron. Have you ever tried to talk to someone who you know at one time had come up out of that watery grave of baptism, they had put on Christ? And at the point that they came out of that watery grave, at the time they were born again, they had every intention to live a faithful life. But as time goes by, they could never ground their faith strong enough that they could withstand the world, and they got a little further and a little further and a little further away from the truth, and that the elders visited and called and prayed, and the deacons prayed and visited and called, and members called and sent letters, and there was just not a letter or a message that could be sent, a prayer could be prayed, that could snatch them back. Well, their conscience had been seared. The Word of God no longer had that piercing, cutting effect on their conscience or on their heart. Now, the Hebrew writer tells us that we need to purge our conscience, but how do we go about doing that? That's what we want to know. really need to be involved in. And remember, if you will, how the Hebrew writer is approaching this. He's comparing in verse 1 the first covenant. He said it was worldly and it could not save. And he talked about the tabernacle, that Moses had the perfect pattern and instructions, knew exactly how to build it, and they did it that way. They knew exactly how to build the instruments that were to go with the furniture that was to go with that tabernacle. They knew how to break that tabernacle down, pack it up, and move it from one location to the other. They even knew where to get the help to operate this tabernacle. They were going to come from the Levitical priesthood, from the tribe of Levi. And they knew there would be priests and high priests, and this high priest would once a year go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people. But that the blood that was shed on these altars of the goats and the heifers and the bulls, that it wouldn't do any good as far as solving the sin problem. It would only make it possible to kind of roll those sins forward for a period of time. Remember when we studied the book of 1 Peter? One of the things that we said that we needed to grasp from the first chapter of the book of Hebrews was how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit worked together to make redemption a reality. Oh, this covenant was in God's plan. But it was a temporary covenant for a short period of time, waiting for a superior covenant to go into effect. Now, we learned from 1 Peter chapter 1 that God the Father is responsible for the election process. And that God the Spirit is responsible for the sanctification when it comes to the redemptive plan. And that God the Son, willing to leave heaven itself and die on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood and be placed in that borrowed tomb, could bring about redemption through his blood. So we said God the Father elects. Who does he elect? Those who are willing to be sanctified by the word of God that the Spirit reveals, acknowledging by faith that this man Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to make redemption possible. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're going to read a whole list of people who lived and died under the patriarchal system, under the Mosaic system, that died in faith, looking forward to that time when this Son of God would come and shed his blood and it would come back and take care of the sins that were made under those systems. Remember when we started the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Jesus goes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, turned to his disciples, and whom do men say that I am the Son of Man? They said, well, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. He said, what about you folks? You've been following me now for some 3 years. Tell me, who do you think that I am? You've seen me perform miracles. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen me feed the poor. You've seen me take a few loaves of bread and a handful of fish and feed a multitude of people. Who do you think I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this confession of faith, I will build my church. is coming from your lowlands that's going to establish an earthly kingdom and a heavenly, a spiritual kingdom that's going to be eternal in nature. Now, what made that possible? Well, this man willingly left heaven, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, died on the cross of Calvary, was placed in that borrowed tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Oh, they thought they had the battle won. They thought they had ended this man, Jesus, who had created such a following of people in a short time of time. Then in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on Pentecost, begins to preach, and goes back to the Old Testament. Talks about Job. Talks about David. Men they can relate to and know about. Oh, some of them had a pure conscience. Their conscience was clean. The only problem was they knew they were sinners, and they knew they were separated from God, and they knew there was absolutely nothing they could do to solve their problem of sin. And they stopped Peter and said, "Men, what shall we do?" Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Some 3,000 souls went down into that watery grave and came up new creatures in Christ Jesus. They became a new creation. Notice, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 14, the Hebrew writer said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Here we are right back again. Just like Peter said, well, God the Father was responsible for the election process. He was going to elect to accept anyone who by faith would accept the grace of God offered by himself, by his Son, by his Spirit. How much more, the Hebrew writer said, shall the blood of Christ, the Son of God, sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. He was sinless. He took upon himself the sin of the world to make it possible. Now you see why the Hebrew writer says, look, you need to purge your conscience from these dead works. You need to prune the tree. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22, the Hebrew writer would say, let us draw nigh with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled in pure water. Now, what is this going to do? It's going to cleanse our evil conscience. And it's going to wash our bodies. It's going to put us into a right relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And now we've got a group of Christians have been in the body in the kingdom for some 20, 30 years. They were on the verge of walking out on God, going back under the old system of religion, which was only temporary in nature, a covenant that they had broken, a covenant that was going to die and be nailed to the cross. They were going to embrace that and give up what they had in Christ Jesus. just a second, if you would, over to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. A beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture spoken 25 years later than the Hebrew writer wrote this message. But in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, listen to this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Isn't that beautiful? Can you imagine? No, we can't wrap our minds around that. For we shall see him as he is. Now notice, if you will, look down at verse 18 in that same chapter. Context has changed, so. He's talking about the test of belief or a test of faith. In verse 18 he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Have you ever seen people who had a whole lot more trouble forgiving themselves than the God that loved them and allowed his son, and his son who died and shed his blood for them on the cross of Calvary, had problems in forgiving them of their sin? Now, what is John trying to tell us? If your conscience is really not clear about your redemption, you first of all need to remember that God is greater than your conscience, and you can trust in the Word of God. You can trust in the Son of God who died for you on the cross of Calvary. Why can you do this? Why can you believe this? Why can you have this faith? Because you're living by the Word of God. You're children of God, and you're in his kingdom, and you're in his family. What's about to happen here in Hebrews? They're going to leave that. They're going to walk out on that. And the Hebrews says, wait a minute, folks, you need to think. Now we see. Oh, Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior priest. Christ has a superior priesthood. And you need to embrace that by faith and remember that. There's an interesting couple of verses at the end of chapter 9. One of them you know well. I mean, we've quoted it over and over again. That's verse 27. That's where the Hebrew writer said, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, we've heard that all of our lives, haven't we? And we've talked about that. We believe that one day we're going to die, and we're going to be buried. But there's going to be a judgment. One day, this world is coming to an end. One day, the Son of God, who came to this earth, died on the cross, was placed in that borrowed tomb, was raised from the dead. Oh, he's now in heaven. He's sitting down at the right hand of God. He's our King, and he's our High Priest. And he made redemption possible for us by that sacrifice on the cross that's much better than any sacrifice ever made under the old. Notice what verse 28 says. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. If you're looking at the King James translation, as I am, it says, without sin unto salvation. If you're looking at the 1901 edition of the American Standard Translation, it's going to say he's going to appear the second time apart from sin. To them that wait for him unto salvation. Oh, how beautiful is that. What a commitment we have from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who has made it possible for you and I to be redeemed by the blood of the Son of God who died on the cross. And we believe that we're going to die. And we're going to believe, and we believe that He is coming again. Remember, He promised that. He said, I've got to go, folks. Tells his own disciples that would be his apostles. He says, I've got to go, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to make it possible for you to know exactly what to say and when to say it. He's going to make it possible for you to perform miracles so they'll believe in me. And you're going to go out and reach people, and they're going to believe. The Hebrew writer says, there is a group that's waiting. They're anxiously awaiting for that time when the Son of God is coming back without sin. Not like those high priests of old that had to offer a sacrifice every year for their sins and then for the people that they would sacrifice for, and even that was not going to do the trick. But there's one. The only problem is, to those that know not God, remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? I think it's verses 7 and 8. That he's going to appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But to those that the Hebrew writer is talking about, they're going to be waiting. They're going to be expecting. They're going to be looking for. Oh, Paul made a beautiful statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we will be made in the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that beautiful to know that we have such a hope? And such a promise as what the Hebrew writer has to say. Oh, it culminates in chapter 9, kind of flows over into chapter 10. We'll talk about that again tonight. But oh, what a blessing. What a blessing it is. If there are those in the audience this morning that have never rendered obedience to the gospel, could you think of a better time than now to die to sin and go down into that watery grave and become new creatures in Christ Jesus? Or if you need to prune the conscience, if you need to put off some dead works, do you have the faith and trust in the Word of God that says the Lord made that ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary? You'll only repent and convict you of all. So love you. Need the prayers of the